Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Excuse me. Check. 1, 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's needed, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor being able to be before you as your royal family and your children. We humble ourselves before your throne as students. We come again to learn. We come with open hearts, ready to be corrected and reproved if necessary, and also to be instructed in the ways of righteousness. We love your righteousness because you have revealed to us what it is through your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no greater beauty, no greater love than him and his cross. We thank you for him and the salvation that he has earned for us, and his resurrection, which has earned our justification. It's amazing, Father, what you have done for us, and the truth of it has set us free, and also set us free to follow our Lord in the path that he has already walked. We do so in obedience, Father, and in faith, and we ask that through your Spirit we learn more of that obedience and faith, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue the armor of God review. In review, the armor is the person of Christ. And when we put it all together, you will see that, and you probably already have. It's the person of Christ in operation through the believer in time as he battles Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And its application to us is the fact that, and we've seen that Satan has schemes, and we'll read this again when we get back to Ephesians 6, that the schemes of the devil are ways of deceit, and for us, his number one means is to frustrate the will of God in our lives, in our souls, to frustrate our faith, to turn faith into doubt, to turn courage into fear, to turn obedience into apathy, to basically deceive us and draw us away from our fellowship and our relationship and communion with our Lord. And he's been at this for a long, long time. So he's quite good at it. He knows how to deceive. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows everything about you as far as he can. I mean, he can't know as much about you as God does, obviously. But he knows you, and he has the skills to deceive, and that's what he's been doing since the beginning. We've seen that he has schemes towards the unbeliever. He also has schemes towards the unbeliever and believer in religion. There's a lot of religion out there. But the positive believer finds himself set free from the schemes that are against the unbeliever. Obviously, you're a believer, so you've passed that. If you're not involved in religion, but you're involved in learning the truth and walking in the grace of God and his plan, and understanding the wisdom of the scripture, the way that it is given to us freely and simply, then, you've bypassed the religion, scheme. So you're not involved in religion. So he's still not out of his bag of tricks, because what he will do now to us is to seek to frustrate the will of God in our soul. That's why we have to be filled with the Spirit. You know, if we're not filled with the Spirit, we're grieving and quenching the Spirit. And if we're grieving and quenching the Spirit, we are not in God's will. And that will has been frustrated. Again, quenching the Spirit is being independent from God, basically not yielding to God and saying no to God. To grieve the Spirit is to sin, and without recovery, and even though you may recover, you may say, you know, I'm going to confess my sin or acknowledge my sin, but continue in the pattern of lifestyle of sin. And you know, when the Israelite was to bring his burnt offering, the burnt offering when he offered it, he was to take an animal, either it was a bullock, a sheep, a goat, or a bird. If he was poor, it could be a pigeon or a turtle dove. And what he would do to this animal is at the altar, which is the brazen altar where the animal would be burnt, fired up, he would put his hand on the head of the animal. And that was a transference of his sin to the animal. But also when God gave this in Leviticus, the proper reason for why you did this, is that it was to be well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, this fragrant aroma, and it was for an atonement for sin. And of course, it depicted the coming Christ. You know, this blood of the animal, which was innocent, depicted the coming Christ who would take away our sin. But when you put your hand on the head of this animal, it was not only a transference of sin, but it was an outward show of obedience. In other words, you were not to just offer this animal and let's be like, all right, let's get this over with quick so I can get back to my lifestyle of sinning against God. In it was a means of obedience, or a profession of obedience. They were to follow the law and not use the sacrifices as a license to sin. They were to follow God. And of course, you take that forward to the New Testament, Paul would reveal grace. Now, we don't offer animals because the true sacrifice has happened and it's in history. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more because Christ died for every one of those sins that increased. But now that we're in grace, are we to continue in sin? And that's what Paul would bring up in Romans 6:1. And that in lies the grieving of the Spirit. The fact that we have the opportunity to walk in a pattern after our Lord, you can't be divided between two masters. You have to make a decision. Either you're going to follow Him or not. And if you're going to follow Him, Christ asks you to do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It doesn't mean that you're going to be sinless, of course. But He says, don't be divided with me. Don't have a divided allegiance with me. Either allege yourself to me and then dedicate yourself to me. You know, don't be of two masters. If we are, Satan has frustrated the will of God. If I'm trying to play games, I'm like, God, I want to obey your will and I want to be in the world. I want to obey your will and I want to obey my flesh's will. And I want to play both. You can't have two masters. As the Lord said, you're going to hate one of them. And basically, the Lord says, either you love me or you hate me. And it's amazing to think that, you know, as a believer, as a child of God, can I hate Him? Technically, the answer is yes, meaning that you despise His plan, His righteousness, His goodness, and that's evidenced by the fact that Christians like in Corinth or in Galatia and many others in other cities and throughout history have gone the way of carnality and gone the way of legalism and so on. They have not sought really the will of God. That's what's important here, because if it is a half-hearted game for a Christian, meaning the Christian way of life, if it's a half-hearted, apathetic kind of game, then, or as you know, Ray Almeida back at Grace Bible Church used to call it, playing church. Like people just play church, like a kid pretending to be an adult. They're pretending to be Christians. you're fully deceived, and your life will be powerless. And instead of a life of peace, as we'll see tonight, it'll be filled with anxiety. So by deceit, secondly, we set Ephesians 4:14. Secondly, by using His minions to frustrate the believer's work, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. But yet, nothing will truly frustrate the work of God. If one path is blocked, God will open up another. By projecting thoughts, we closed with this last night. We finished this. Actually, we went the next one, sorry. By projecting thoughts to produce mental attitude sins, such as worry, anxiety, and fear. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Hebrews chapter 2, God has overcome death, God has overcome fear, and He is constantly ready to come to your aid It says, help at the exact proper time. Christ said in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount, don't be anxious for your life. Do not, he said to those listening, be anxious for your life. This is quite the message to... Now, we've heard this for years, right? You've heard this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. You know, be not concerned for tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. You've heard it over and over again. But imagine you're there in 30-something A.D. listening to Christ say, hey, to all these poor people who don't know if they're going to have food tomorrow or not, don't be anxious for your life. Today is enough trouble of its own. Your Father will take care of you. You know, that whole world, as it is with ours, is a striving after possessions, earthly possessions, or things. I want to get married, I want to have children, I want this, I want that. It's a pursuit of stuff, and you don't know if you're going to get that stuff. The pursuit of materialism. I desire wealth and property and stuff like that. Now, you know, I don't know if I'm going to get it. Earthly possessions and desires dazzle our eyes and delude us into thinking that they can provide security and freedom from anxiety. In other words, if I'm anxious for something, if I get it, I will stop being anxious. Yet all the time, they are the very source of all anxiety. So if the thing itself is causing me anxiety and I get it, how is that going to alleviate my anxiety? So we have, if materialism is your God, and you see this, and you see it, you've probably, I'm sure, seen it in your own life, but you see it in very wealthy people. you know, once they get a nice, bright, shiny, brand new car, why is it that they want 2, 5, 10? Why do they need a fleet of cars? It's because you start driving the new car and it's all exciting for a while, and then pretty soon it loses that new car smell, and then you're like, I want another one. I'm bored with this one. the same thing happens with people in marriage, right? I'm bored with this one. I want another. Divorce rate's pretty high. Anything, you know, any materialistic thing, the thing itself provides anxiety, and when you get it, you just want more. If our hearts are set on those things, our reward is anxiety, and the burden is intolerable. Anxiety creates its own treasure. You know that? When you get anxious for something, it gives you something. Well, what do we have for him, Johnny, coming from anxiety? The hope of something to assuage my anxiety. As soon as I am anxious, I want something to assuage my anxiety. That's a something that I want. It's probably something else from what I wanted before. Now I want both. I want the thing and I want my anxiety to go away. Now I have two wants. What does anxiety bring with it as its own reward? More anxiety. When we seek for security and possessions, we are trying to drive out care with care. And the net result is the precise opposite of what we wanted in the first place, of our anticipations. We wanted peace. We never found it. The fetters which bind us to our possessions prove to be cares themselves. So the walk of the disciple, in this, you know, I wear my armor full time, all the time. The walk of the disciple is maintained only when nothing, no desire, no lust, interferes or is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. See, we've been purchased with a price, and now we belong to Him. And nothing should come between us, yourself and your Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no thing in this world that should come between you and your Lord. When it does, we've taken our armor off and we've donned the old nature. The walk of the disciple is maintained only when nothing, no desire or lust or pride is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. So what's in it for me? You know, God doesn't deny our desires. You know, another thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount, which is taken into, you know, be not anxious for your life, right? He says, if your fellow man wants your shirt, give him your cloak also. He says, go with me a mile, go two. He says, if you're poor, you're blessed. If you're poor in spirit, you're blessed. And meaning that, not pride, not arrogance. It's not evil to be wealthy. It's not evil to have riches. But when you rely on your riches, or the source of your happiness is your riches, there's everything wrong with it. And that's why he said blessed to those in front of him who were poor, because they didn't have that hurdle to come over. And he's saying to them, though you are poor, you are now rich because of me, because of what I've come with. I was rich and I became poor so that you could become rich. And certainly God's not, Christ isn't out there handing out shekels or, bread and wine and materials. He's not doing that. What is he offering to them? Salvation and a brand new life. In this brand new life, Christ has promised us to provide everything with it. Everything, he says, comes from me. Your Father knows what you need. Consider the lilies. They don't toil or spin. Consider the birds. They don't work. Now, yet they do fly around to get the food that they need, but the food's always there. Of course, it's not a caveat to be lazy. You know, God tells us to work and work hard, but always work with the grace of God in mind, meaning that whatever benefit comes my way is His gift. I may work very hard and gain nothing, and yet that is still His gift. Whatever that is the will of my Father, and it is for my benefit. God has a wonderful way of teaching you that lesson. You didn't get what you wanted, did you? It's better that you didn't. And if you can have faith in that, boy, you have peace sailing through life. What you get, what you didn't get, what you lost, what you didn't lose, you have peace with that because you know this is the will of my Father. Basically in agreement with His direction in your life and His control of your life. And make no mistake, He is fully in control. God has promised to provide everything and along with it the fulfillment of desires that go beyond what we can think or imagine. So you didn't get your desires, right? God says, you know what things I have for you? They go beyond that. Had never even entered your mind. You have never even asked for such a thing, the thing I have for those who love me. Then think of your heavenly rewards. The things on this earth are desires. Look like dung heaps compared to our heavenly rewards. It's not worth it. Not worth it. Next, we saw by distracting the believer's focus. Again, Satan seeks to frustrate the will of God in our souls by distracting our focus. This is a very important one. And I think we learned last night, and of course we already knew this, but we were reminded of last night how easy it is to have your focus shifted from occupation with Christ to occupation with self, circumstances, and others. I think the number one thing for us is to be occupied with self. I mean, we are. The sin nature is a lover of self. Always has been. And it will never not be a lover of self. You know, a wonderful thing that Christ said also in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been studying it because I'm doing my next book on it. Whatever you do, make sure the right hand doesn't know what the left one is doing. Right? You know that? Make sure, I can't remember now if he says don't know if the left or the right, but it doesn't matter which one, left or right. What matters is you are not even to know yourself. And what this means is, in what we do, we are not to say to ourselves, wow, look at me do that. I am exceptional. You know, you are exceptional. Compared to the world, and Christ does say that as well. If you just greet your brother, right, as all the rest of the world does, then how are you exceptional? He uses that word. In other words, how are you different than the unbeliever? We are to be exceptional. We are to have our light shine before men. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. But then he says, don't know what you're doing. And it's amazing because he says that you are to let your light shine, but you're not to actually let your light shine or know that your light is shining. And basically what he is saying is, don't do what you do for the sake of being noticed or watched by others. And we're like, yeah, I know that. Don't do things so that I can get accolades from others, approbation from others, and so that others can see me being spiritual. That's not the point. But if others don't see you being spiritual, you can see yourself in that way. In other words, and I keep saying in other words, we have exceptional lives. Why are our lives exceptional? Our new life, why is it exceptional? Because of what Christ is, and he's given it to us as a gift. And it's completely different from our old life. Far, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, the new life is higher than the old life. And it's so different from the world, which are all stuck in their old lives, most of them. But for us who are made new creatures, this life is normal. Normal. I said it last night, too. If you're faithful, if you have great, strong faith, you know what you are as a Christian? Normal. Right? We herald these people because they're so rare, but it shouldn't be. You should trust your Father explicitly. That's normal. And so you should look at yourself as that. I'm not doing anything exceptional. I'm only following my Lord. It's normal for me. And therefore, like I said in prayer, you can hear yourself pray and be like, wow, listen to me pray. I'm getting all the words right. I'm saying it just perfect. Everything's rolling out. It's fine. You're praying to yourself when you're doing that. And Christ would say, you have your reward in full. He said, when you fast, don't go around like the Pharisees do with their heads hanging low, grabbing their stomachs because they're so hungry, looking so disheveled, so people will know that they're fasting. He says, wash your face, comb your hair. In other words, look normal. So that people don't know you're fasting. But even if you were fasting, and they did then, we're not called to do it now, but in any work that you do that is sacrificial for others, and in meaning the Christian way of life, that's what love is. It sacrifices itself, lays down its life for others. While you're doing that, don't be looking at yourself as, wow, look at me lay down my life for others. It should be a spontaneous action of what you normally do, because that's who you are in Christ. And see, that is just simply faith to follow, and that is my normal life because of who I am that Christ has made me to be. Now, that's a tremendous focus, is it not? How easily we can get our eyes on ourselves. We lose our focus. Even while we're serving, we can say to ourselves, look at me, I'm serving, my eyes are on myself, not on my Lord anymore. And actually, my eyes are on my Lord, and a number of people that I'm reading now, it's funny how I first read that principle from C.S. Lewis, and now I've read it in two or three other commentaries that I just love. And they're all talking about the loss of self. In other words, eyes off myself, meaning that I've pretty much forgotten about myself. Occupied with Christ. This isn't about me, it's about Him, it's about the royal family, it's about others. And whatever comes to me, it's a gift from my Father, is it not? And why do I need to be concerned about what comes to me when I've been promised that it is beyond whatever eye can see, ear can hear, or enter into the mind of man? Why do I need to be concerned about what's going to come my way when Paul writes it's beyond what you could have ever imagined or even asked for? Why do I need to be concerned about what's coming my way? The question would be, do I trust my Father in those promises? And if I do, I have really no concern for myself at all. I'm all set. What do you need? Next, we see that Satan will frustrate the will of the believer, the will of God in the believer, by promoting a self-righteous lack of forgiveness. This is a terribly hypocritical thing to do. When I have been forgiven so much by my Father, and yet I turn around and will not forgive my fellow man. Excuse me. If Satan can get some person or group to refuse to forgive some other person or group, then he can start the seeds of division in a church, a family, a marriage, or an organization. This you hurt me and I'm not going to forgive you ever has divided so many. I've seen it in my family 100 times. You know, the Shigeru method of making you pay for your error is to completely not talk to you, to not make eye contact with you, and to not communicate with you at all, and to make you feel it. I'm going to yell. We didn't yell at each other. That was very rare. But the cold shoulder, the stinky eyeball, whatever it's called, when you get the stink eye, that was very prevalent. I've seen it in others. I've also had families where all they did was scream at each other. I grew up in a very, basically the neighborhood I grew up in was Italian and Irish. And very often, it was funny that Irish men would marry Italian women. That happened a lot. You saw that a lot. And that's because they grew up in Irish homes where all the food was boiled until it was unidentifiable, basically. And then you meet this Italian girl, you go over, you get a little meatball sausage, some red sauce, some pasta, and you're like, oh my God, will you marry me? Yeah, so that happens. And of course, Irishmen aren't good with that. We put on weight with that very easily. Anyway, sorry for the distraction. and Italian families, they like to yell at each other. The volume's never below like 8 out of 10 in houses like that. And, you know, I've seen that too, you know, where this one person has done something and there's no forgiveness at all. It divides the family greatly, divides the marriage, and it divides the churches. Satan loves to push us back to the natures that we used to have, to let it rule us. Because the sin nature does not like to be insulted. The sin nature does not like to be talked to. The sin nature does not like to be corrected. How dare you correct me, even if you are right, and I know you're right. How dare you correct me? The sin nature wants to be petted, magnified, admired, flattered. All of us have it. All of us. You see it swell up in your soul. You got to say no. No. Get back into that grave that you belong in. Separation from another is warranted at times. That must be stated. Sometimes you do have to separate from people. But does that mean a lack of forgiveness in the separation? No. Lack of forgiveness is never warranted in the Christian way of life, not for anything. So we have this man in Corinth. That's where we're in 2 Corinthians 5. The man in Corinth who was having an affair with his father's wife was to be excommunicated from the church at Corinth. Now, the Corinthians initially did not excommunicate him. In fact, they were celebrating his sin as part of the grace of God. Paul heard about this and in his letter told them to get this man out of the church. But even though the man was excommunicated from the church, he was always to be forgiven by those. And we are not to judge. You know, we put ourselves in the position of judgment. We put ourselves in the position of God. Judgment is not ours. And when the man recovered, he was to be lovingly allowed back into the fold of the church. Therefore, he would be healed in his spiritual life. Forgiveness is used here in the sense of allowing the man to come back. You know, the man's forgiven of all sin because Christ died for all sin. But when it comes to other believers, forgiveness means a reconciliation. And if there is separation, as there was here in the beginning, they are not to harbor mental attitude sins or judgment or condemnation against the man. There's no place for that in any of us. You know, who do we have within us? Jesus Christ. Who are we to manifest in our lives? Jesus Christ. What is his attitude to the unbeliever, to the carnal believer? How does he approach such people? With love, forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. That's how he does, and we are in him. And that's how we approach everybody. Certainly, if the man did not repent of his conduct, he should not be allowed into the church in their fellowship. But still, they would forgive him in their hearts. But they did not. Go Corinthians. They teach us so much, don't they? 2 Corinthians 2:5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. If any has caused sorrow, he hasn't caused it to me, but in some degree, he has caused it to you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority. And what punishment was inflicted? Well, Paul wrote it in the first epistle. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And Satan's stupid enough to do it. Again, Satan will take the chance. If there's any chance this will work, he'll take it. In other words, to destroy this man. To destroy his spiritual life and destroy his life if he can. Paul has this authority as an apostle. He is able. He prays to God, and as the leader of the church, he asks God to have this man turned over to Satan. So as this man's life turned over to Satan, this man's life went into the gutter, the deepest gutter. The pain of it, the misery of it, caused him to wake up. And so Satan here does the work of God, though he doesn't intend to. That's why God can turn any curse into a blessing. But the curse is turned into a blessing when this man's heart is awakened to the truth. And the truth of the matter is that he is to follow God, not his flesh. If we follow the flesh, we are so vulnerable to Satan. How can the flesh overcome his deceit, his schemes? How is that possible? How do we in the flesh, if we're in the flesh, we are idiots. We are powerless. We are hopeless. How in the world are we to stand against him, such a creature? Impossible. We must be filled with the Spirit to face him and this world and this life. And this man wakes up. But the Corinthians said, yeah, you say you've recovered. You say you want to come back. We're not letting you in. So the Corinthians have what? And why do the Corinthians lack forgiveness? Why? Because they themselves pursue the flesh. Does the flesh want to forgive? No. The flesh wants to lord it over everybody. Ha! You're a sinner. You failed. We saw it. You stay down. You stay down in the gutter. You staying down in the gutter makes us feel like we're up here. That's the sin nature. So he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather, verse 7, forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Are you going to obey my instructions, Paul says. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. Meaning if you restore him, I am in agreement with that. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. For what reason? In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. What would be the advantage to Satan? Division and the destruction of this man's life. Now, what would have happened to his spiritual life if he wanted to come back and the Corinthian church said, absolutely not. I mean, sure, he might have, I guess, gone somewhere else. It's not like it is today. It's not like he can hop in his car and drive to the next church. There likely isn't a next church in the city of Corinth. That's kind of it. But still, you know, the man could be severely hurt in his spiritual life by the lack of forgiveness of his fellow believers. The advantage is that he causes division as well as destruction of the man. So he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And that's why we're studying this, that very verse. If we can see, if we already know the schemes that the devil wants to bring upon us, when we see their beginnings, we can say, I know where this is from. And nip it in the bud immediately. You know, if you find yourself not wanting to forgive someone, you got to understand that that is a fiery missile. You find yourself being bombarded by thoughts and you're starting to worry and be anxious and afraid. That's a fiery missile. Pick up the shield of faith. Put on the whole armor of God. You're not that old creature anymore that is susceptible to such things. Not what we are now. We are in Him. We have been given the freedom to follow Him. We couldn't do that as unbelievers, but now we can. We've been given every advantage to follow Him and every asset to explore in this life that is from Him. All of it is His. His whole life is ours. Therefore, when these things come upon us, know who you are. But then, at the same time, don't get arrogant about who you are. You know, it would have been very easy for the disciples to say, wow, you know, God has made us all this. We're filled with the Spirit indwells us. We're so much better than everybody else. So we must separate ourselves from the unbeliever. And this is what many cults have done. And we're going to get in a little commune and we're going to be separate from the world. And we're going to revel in how great we are spiritually. New. That's why Christ would say, do not judge any man. We are sent to the unbeliever. You know, so what we are, what we have been given in Christ, we can, when the fiery missiles come, we can pick up the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation, the shoes, the breastplate, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit. We can use all these things in a counterattack or defense against these things and therefore excel in life as manifesting Christ to others. But that doesn't make us arrogant as if we're better than others. We actually bring Christ to others as He Himself would bring Himself to others, in humility, in gentleness, in mercy, in love. And ultimately, what is the Master's master principle? Roger reminded you of it on Sunday. The Master's master principle. Who is the greatest among you? The servant of all. Right? The servant of all. And I am a servant of the unbeliever as well. In what way? I will serve them the gospel in any way that I can. Now, Satan also attempts to convince this again to frustrate the will of God in the believer's soul. Attempts to convince the believer that the Christian way of life is improving the world. We are to expose the darkness. Yes, that's offensively. That's the use of the sword of the Spirit. And the offensive use of the shield of faith. We are to expose darkness. Are we to eradicate darkness? Oh, no. No, no, no. We expose it. We can't eradicate it. The Bible's very clear on this. When Christ returns to this world, what's it going to be like? You know, what's it like before the tribulation? What's it like at the end of the tribulation? What's it like at the second coming of Christ? It's an absolute disaster. Evil, evil, evil. At every corner of the earth. And as it is now, it'll be worse then because the tribulation is the worst time that mankind has ever seen. So, you know, we don't eradicate it. He will. He will. It's important to note here that when He returns at the second coming, He fights alone. We don't fight with Him. He fights alone. Now, God's solutions to sin and evil are in Christ, and only in Christ. One person at a time. There's no such thing as collective salvation. One person at a time. This is for every individual. But every man has a free will to reject the gospel and continue in evil. There will be evil people, therefore, evil organizations, evil governments until the second coming of Christ. It will not stop. You know, I'm sure our founding fathers, when they finally signed off on that constitution, they were like, you know, and it was the best one ever written, ever. So if it's followed, if the constitution is followed, this sort of evil that you see in our government now is illegal. I mean, it can't really come in. It can't happen. You know, the executive branch can't have the power that it has because of the legislative branch. And neither of them can get in cahoots with each other to violate the Constitution because you've got the judicial branch. So you got the separation of powers. It's done perfectly. Not perfect, but as perfect, as close as you can get. So you think there's no way that this place can go bad. Yet it did. And why is that? There will always be evil people. I get the right person in the judiciary. I get the right people in the presidency. I get the right people in the Congress. I can circumvent the Constitution. No problem. No problem. Satan has not had much of a problem by doing that. It's taken him some time. It's a kudos to the Constitution for how long it's taken him to do it, but he's done it. There will always be evil people, evil organizations, and evil governments until the second coming of Christ. Are you ever going to open up the news and find good news? No. I wonder what the newspapers are going to be like in the millennium. Right? Good news. All the time. You know, any scandals in office? No. There was an execution. Christ rules with a rod of iron. Capital punishment is exercised in the millennium. And it took me a lot. You know, we always wondered, used to think about and talk about this, how people in the millennium could actually hate Jesus Christ. Perfect environment. He's visible on his throne. There's resurrected. You know, it's amazing to think about. They are there. I can't personally imagine it, but resurrected people on this planet. Some believe that they're in heaven and they don't come down here, but that's because they can't picture it. So they put them up in heaven to make themselves feel better. We can see that David, resurrected David, is the one who actually runs the temple in the millennium. So he's got to be here on earth, I would think. Anyway, why do they hate him? Because they can't cheat, they can't steal, they can't connive, they can't lie, you know, to get into office. They can't get rich by illicit procedures. They can't. You cannot get ahead by being a lying, cheating SOB in the millennium. You can do it now. You can't then. And they're gonna hate that. You think the arrogance in man, they're gonna hate that. So therefore, they're gonna hate him. Next. So, you know, I'm actually jumping ahead here. Hold on. There's a teaching that has been out there. It's called postmillennialism. Postmillennialism is the interpretation of the millennial reign, that it's not literally 1,000 years, that the church is going to create a millennium on the planet, meaning at some time in the future, everybody's going to believe the gospel and the whole place is going to turn into a wonderful, wonderful world. Like Satchmo sang, Wonderful World. So everything's going to be wonderful. And when that happens, and only when that happens, Christ will return. Now, this teaching was very popular before World War I. You can imagine what happened to the popularity of this teaching after World War I. Nobody pictured ever that something like World War I could happen. And then they were like, well, that's the war to end all wars. Yeah, right. World War II is really an extension of World War I. The whole thing is one big war with a little hiatus in the middle. It was an intermission, if you will. So after the two world wars, postmillennialism kind of lost its luster. So what's popular now is amillennialism. Now, amillennialism is the teaching that there is no millennium on the earth, that the millennium that Christ or that God talks about, actually Christ talks about in the book of Revelation, is up in heaven right now. And it's basically taking the direct word of God and allegorizing and not interpreting it literally the way it should be. So all of that is nonsense. We are not here to clean up the world, but we are to reveal the darkness to one person at a time. Go to 2 Corinthians 12, please. Satan at times is allowed by God to hurt the believer's life in some way. That believer has all the needs by the grace of God to be sufficient and actually rejoice in the given weakness, whatever it is. So we turn to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why do we turn here? Because it's a messenger of Satan that is allowed to give it to him. Thank God we don't know what the thorn is, or others, people would be trying to mimic this. It could be mental. It could be physical. Who knows? People have offered guesses on this for centuries. So, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. Right? See, now, what I talked about before, the right hand is not supposed to know what the left hand is doing, or vice versa. So in this, you know, Paul has, and he talks earlier in the chapter about some man who went to heaven and returned. It was him when he was stoned to death. We assume that here he went to heaven again. It's a pretty unique passage in the Bible. But what we can say from his experience, his revelation from Jesus Christ being the apostle called to be the apostle to the Gentiles and therefore to the majority of the churches in the early church, and writing most of the New Testament. You know, one man writing most of the New Testament. That's quite a calling. Now, can you imagine if you had one book in the New Testament? You'd be like, wow, you know, you'd be thinking you're something, you know, or at least kind of proud. But, you know, he's got more than seven books in the New Testament. And so he has this amazing amount of revelation in his mind, more than pretty much 99.99% of the people on the planet. And so Paul could, and as a sinner, he would, get pretty absorbed with his knowledge. So while he's teaching amazing revelation in the synagogue, he could start listening to himself going, wow, listen to me go. Right? Or as he writes his letter and he reads it over, he's like, did I write that? Man, that is awesome. And what is that? I'm really ministering to myself. Not to others. And why minister to others? Well, that's the work that God does. Hence, that's why he left us here. We minister to others. And so, and you know, every pastor has to tackle this hurdle and always be aware of it, that he can't be listening to himself or reading his stuff and saying, wow, that's wonderful. Oh, the sin nature wants to do that so bad. So bad. So God, you know, so we do not to be looking at ourselves as we work. We're not to be looking at ourselves as we pray. We're not to be looking at ourselves as we serve, as we learn. We're not to be looking at ourselves. We are to be looking at Him, Christ. He's the one we follow. So God's going to help us with this. Because when the arrogance starts to sneak in, and it will, God does something to make us humble. Or whatever that is. I'm not saying every time it's a thorn in the flesh by a demon. But God does allow something in your life so that you really are forced to get your eyes off yourself. Or very motivated to get your eyes. You're not forced to, but you're very motivated to get your eyes off yourself. So, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me to keep me from exalting myself. Notice how he says it twice. Just so you get this. This was done to keep me from exalting myself. Isn't it great that Paul recognizes that? You know, he could say, God, this thorn in the flesh. I don't know why I have it. It's a coincidence. Or, you know, it's this ailment, whatever it is, mental or physical. And I can't wait to get rid of it or whatever. You know, he actually, after he realized what it was, rejoiced in it. Isn't that great? Instead of saying, you know, I got to find a way to get rid of this thing, which he did in the beginning, in praying to God for it to go, he actually accepts it because he understands what it is. And so, in fact, he would have the attitude that if God said, you know, Paul, I can take that thorn now if you want me to, Paul would say, no, don't take it at all. Don't take it. I know why it's there. And you know, is my ministry hindered by the thorn? Well, I thought so in the beginning, but now I understand what it's doing, and my ministry is exalted by the thorn. So he rejoices in it. So, but first he tells us that his prayer in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He knocked, he didn't get an answer. He knocked again, he didn't get an answer. He knocked again. And he has said to me, again, the tense here, the perfect tense refers to the fact that Paul recalls, doesn't get an answer from God, but he recalls what God has already taught him. My grace is sufficient for you. I've already taught you this, Paul. My grace, everything that I've given you is enough. You have enough to handle this perfectly. You can handle it well. For power is perfected in what? Weakness. And why is that? Because I'm not exalting myself. I can't. Is there power in arrogance? There is, but it's the wrong kind. It's a horrible power. I mean, does Satan have power? Sure he does. It's the wrong kind. There is some power in arrogance. There is some power in exalting ourselves, but it is a fleshly power and it has no bearing or in any way can do anything or defeat any of God's opponents. And so he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfecting in weakness. He's not here talking about sin, not that kind of weakness, but the weakness of the infirmity that he has been given. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast. Now this word, boast, the Greek word means to glory. It doesn't mean that he's running around telling everybody about the thorn in the flesh and boasting about it. It means that within his own heart, he is glorying in the thorn, in the weakness. Why? Because he knows what it's doing for him. It's humbling him. And it's making him completely rely on God's grace to do what he's doing. Paul would write, I worked harder than all of the other apostles, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God with me. By faith I relied on my Father. I was capsized in the Mediterranean three times, and by faith I got on another ship. Why? Because God wanted me to go and I went. And I capsized the fourth time. I had no luck with ships, Paul did. No. He was pretty good, learned to be a pretty good swimmer in the Mediterranean Sea. By faith I put my life, my ministry in God's hands. He said, go here, I went. He said, don't go there, I didn't go. Now, just trust. I mean, I just trusted him and all these assets that he given me. I learned what they are. I put them into practice. I didn't sit around in my hands. I put them into practice and I trusted him for the results. He would have never learned that without the thorn in the flesh. Therefore, he doesn't want it gone. In fact, he glories in it. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast or glory about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's more important than the thorn. So again, the weakness that Paul is glorying about or reveling in, again, the word can mean to revel in, rejoice in, are not sins, but the infirmity, either mental or physical, that the demon was allowed to afflict him with. Rather than hurting Paul or hindering him, it became a cause of rejoicing because he saw in real time, this thorn caused him to see in real time how sufficient the grace of God is. You know, James writes, if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. This is a constant process in the Christian way of life. Getting to know him more, you're drawing closer to him. It was a terrible tragedy what happened to the church very early on too, is when they allegorized all the miracles, being, yeah, they didn't really happen. A lot of the Old Testament stories, people concluded they were just stories. You know, did Abraham really have a kid at 99? Come on. That's not real. And so they allegorized it. They said, well, it didn't really happen. It's just God is telling us a story to communicate a principle. Now, it is communicating a principle, but it's not a story. It's history. If Abraham and Sarah could have a child at their age, you know, if Samson could tear down the temple of Dagon, if Moses could split a Red Sea, all by the power of God, will he not do so for you? If Christ be given to you freely, so you have eternal life. If he would actually go to a cross and die for all of your sins selflessly while you were his enemy, will he not also with him freely give us all things? Is God's grace sufficient for me? He is teaching you that every day, drawing you closer to it. And by the way, the closer you get to it, it gets a little scary. You know, that's why people liked the allegory. Why would people want the allegory when these false teachers were selling it? Because it kept God way over there. Basically what it does, if you think the miracles are just stories, they're not real. If you think the Old Testament stuff are just stories, they're not real. Even they started teaching that the resurrection didn't really happen. If all of this stuff is just allegorized, it keeps God far, far, far away from you. And you know what your reality is? The earth, the world, everything around me, this stuff, matter, I can see it. And this, I'm familiar with. So it's comfortable. But boy, when God gets close to you. Correct? Scary. I mean, and that's the fear that you're supposed to have. The holy cow, you are really like this. Yeah, God says, revere me. Oh, you bet. You start shrinking. Yeah? As John the Baptist would say, he increases, I decrease. Boy, do you decrease. Because when this is your world, the material world is your world, you're more prominent in it. You're material. You're in a material world. And you're a material girl. That's Madonna for you older folks. Not that I like Madonna. I don't own any of her CDs, so don't get any of that thought in your head. All right, one. I have one. The first, no, I don't have it. But when I get closer to God, my ego, my desires, my wants from the flesh, I mean, boy, do they shrink to nothing. And then his prominence, his ability, his power is so close into my face that, you know, he really will do the miraculous. Do you believe that? Because now you're like forced to believe it. God will say, you can come no further. You know, it's the journey, right? So it's one way you can think of it as you're getting closer to God, but you're actually walking together in this journey that he has made of your life, the new life that is Christ. And he, you know, the time comes from time to time that God says, all right, we've come this far. You can go no farther with me unless your trust increases. Say, could Paul go any farther with God if he got puffed up about his revelation? If he exalted himself, could Paul go farther with God? Not a chance. Not a chance. He would have reached a threshold and that would have been it. Only to turn around and go back into his old life as a proud, arrogant man, which he was in the past life. But he comes to a certain place and God is like, we can go no farther unless you drop this thing that you have, which for him is pride. And so God's like, all right, I'm going to help you with this. And that's what he does. Our loving God does stuff in our lives, circumstances in our lives, so that, and believe me, you're not going to like it. Did Paul not ask for the thorn to be taken away? Did he like it? Was he like, oh, yeah, thorn, look at this. This is great. I'm going to be humble. No. He didn't like it, but God said, tough. Like it. Learn to like it. Step out in faith and stop being a baby. Learn to like it. No, and the only reason you're going to be able to is if you know why. You got to know why it's there. And what God is doing is bringing you along a step further. Maybe many steps further. He said, unless you drop that thing, you can't come any farther with me. Now, he's made you love the journey so far, right? That means you're going to want to go farther. And therefore, it's God who really, he made you love the journey. He brought you to a certain place. And it's funny. Chris and I were talking about this morning. You know, all the learning you do when you first get into doctrine, you don't even know what you're learning. I mean, don't get me wrong. You know what you're studying and stuff. But what God is actually teaching you, it's like a child in school learning stuff. You know, why do I got to learn math? Don't ask those questions yet. Just learn it. Right? I tried to convince my high school kids why they needed to know math. They were like, I don't need to know any of that stuff. You need to know it. Stop asking dumb questions about your future that you don't know yet. Just learn it now. Trust me. You're going to need it. God has done that a lot with us. A lot of that with us. You learn. You walk. You go. Because this is what you need. And then as we mature, we start to find out why. And once you find out the why, and God has brought you this far, then you fall in love with Him and His plan. And it's then that now He's got you. Right? He's got you, really. And now He's going to say, all right, we're going to go farther, but this is going to demand more of your trust and your faith. You've fallen in love with the journey so far, you can't stop. You have to drop whatever it is, or you have to gain the faith, whatever it is. And therefore, God will help you with this. And so Paul would conclude, 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore now, you know, now that I understand, I'm mature, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I know I am strong. Strong. Paul covers a lot of things. Was the thorn in the category of weakness, insult, distress, persecution? Distress is broad. It could be of mental distress or physical. Persecutions with difficulties. Again, another broad word, physical, mental difficulty. So he blanket covers everybody's thorn with those four categories. Everybody's thorn is blanketed here. Do you have a distress? Are you being insulted? Do you have a weakness? Do you have persecution? Do you have difficulty? Well, God has allowed it in your life so that you can say, God, I'm weak. So now I have to trust you. And because I trust you, now I'm strong. And again, Satan here is the one who actually, by the call of God, says to Satan, you know, you can put this in Paul's life. And Satan leaps at the chance, even though there's a chance it'll make Paul stronger, and it does. So, final point. Satan's plans will always blow up in his face if the believer remains in the sphere of grace. That's the key. It'll remain in the sphere of grace. Not arrogance, but grace of God. The sphere of grace is I am in the sphere of what God has given me, gifted to me. He's given me His Word, I'm in the sphere of His Word. He's given me His Spirit, I'm in the sphere of His Spirit. I walk by means of the Spirit. On and on. All the gifts of God. And He has given me righteousness, I pursue it. So I'm in the sphere of grace. And everything that comes against us, this is why there's no reason to fear when it comes, although you may initially. But just recover from that, recognize your false thinking, and say, well, wait a minute, you know, whatever comes against me is going to be for my good, because all things work together for good for those who love God. This problem that Satan has brought in my life, I don't know the solution, but what I know is God is using it to His glory, and therefore I will share more in that glory. And if I have faith in that, I'm not going to get anxious or afraid or worried or freak out about it. And if I do, I'll be like, come on, stupid, you know the truth about this. Calm down. Trust Him. He's worthy of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for continuing to instruct us in your ways so that we may walk them. Thank you for your tremendous blessings. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I